morning, as we've been doing all these Sunday mornings, in Romans, and it's chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'd quite like if we could read the whole of this chapter, since although we're mainly looking at the part beginning at verse 14, we find it's all part of a discussion that Paul is inviting us to have with himself about the ways God deals with us. Romans chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his physical descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, or the children of the Spirit, are reckoned as his descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. That referring to the miracle of Isaac's birth. Just as the birth of every child of God, every Christian, is a miracle of God. Verse 10. And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, God has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith, but that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. God will help us as we later look at this part of his precious word. Let's have a look then at Romans chapter 9. Let's also remember that it's about the Jews very much, isn't it? The first part that we read down to verse 13 particularly is talking about the privileges God has given to these people, starting with Abraham right down to the time of Moses. And it's important to remember that it's the Jews that Paul is writing about here. Because, you know, everywhere Paul went as a missionary of the gospel, his most ferocious persecutors were Jews. For some strange, terrible reason, this people that had enjoyed so much of the preparation that God had given for the coming of Christ, when the Christ came, failed to receive him. And rather than even just being indifferent or apathetic to Jesus, rose up with a terrible anger and hatred against Christ and his followers. Now, what should Paul make of these people? Because he is himself a Jew. Well, what he does is what, of course, we must all do for our enemies, which is to pray for them, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us. And clearly at the beginning of chapter 9, when Paul is saying, if you knew the pain in my heart over those who are the enemies of the gospel, you would understand that I do not speak harshly in what I'm about to say of them, that I speak out of a deep pain when I look at human beings who should be Christ's followers, but who have chosen to reject him. And that unceasing anguish and sorrow in Paul's heart must be heard through every verse of this chapter, which sometimes people feel is difficult not only to understand, but even difficult to believe, because of the things it seems to say about people who are not followers of Christ. So Paul prays for them, just as he does again at the beginning of chapter 10, which verse we included in this reading, because it's so important that we look always to the longing for salvation in other people, that we're not writing people off as if we didn't care that they had rejected their Savior, but that we continue to pray for them, as chapter 10, verse 1 says. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Even yet, Paul is here, of course, echoing the very words and even the very tears of Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, you may wish to look at this, but it's that occasion when Jesus had entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of many, but also to the hostility of some. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. But now they are hid from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The tears of Jesus make it clear to us that he has done all he could, has said all he could, has shown most perfectly the love of God to these people, but they would not. He would have gathered them as a hen would gather its chickens under its wings, but they would not. And that same brokenness of heart lies behind the teaching that Paul gives us in this chapter 9 of Romans. Let's come back then to our chapter 9 of Romans. Having made sure that he is not being callous in his heart, he's not being judgmental or censorious in his heart toward other people, Paul then proceeds to discuss what is happening among those who reject Christ. Now, the first thing that he says in verse 6 of Romans 9 is this: that God has not failed just because some people, or even some Jews, do not receive Christ as their Savior. As he says, it's not as though the Word of God had failed. What he then goes on to say is that God's sovereign control over everything has to be seen in every event and every life. It's rather important, obviously, for Paul to see that not only those who side with God are in his plan and purpose, but even those who choose not to side with God, but to be his enemies, they too are within his plan and purpose. And Paul is making clear that there is no human being of any color or persuasion in any age who is not within God's plan and purpose. Now, Paul is anxious to affirm that the sovereign God on the throne of the universe is not somehow bewildered or thwarted or frustrated in what he is doing just because some human beings don't go his way. Now, that is enormously reassuring to those of us who are Christians and who seek to love and follow the Lord, but it's also very humbling to the rest, to those who have consciously set themselves against God and against Christ. We're not here talking about those who are merely ignorant of him, but those who have consciously set their hearts against Christ. It's humbling for them to be told that even though they're fighting against God like mad, trying to obliterate all trace of Christ and the light of the gospel, as we might think even in our own generation, there are many who are anti-Christ in their attitudes and actions, but they are still within God's plan and purpose. Even their rebellion is included in his sovereign purpose. Not that God is to be blamed for what they do, but they can never say, "We've got the better of God We've done something that God didn't expect us to do, or God didn't know we would do. God knows about it and expects. There are no surprises, put it that way, to God about the way human beings live, whether they live for Him or live. Now this affirmation of the success of God, the victory of God, seems necessary when you remember what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 8. Because, you see, in verse 35 of chapter 8, he asked the question, can we be separated from the love of Christ? We who love Jesus and belong to Him, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Is anything greater than the love of Christ? And he raises these possibilities. Tribulation, which could cover any kind of dreadful trouble that might befall us. Distress, where even our own peace of mind is disturbed. We're robbed of that peace of mind. Or persecution, where not just individuals, but perhaps even governments or empires raise themselves against the Christian gospel. Famine, those events in world history that seem to us so inexplicable, although nowadays we are realizing that our own handling of the resources of the earth do contribute to famine and drought. But even that, or nakedness, when we lose home and shelter and clothing, when we have nowhere to lay our head, or peril, or sword, even death itself, he says, shall these things prove to be greater than God? And what Paul goes on to affirm is that all these things are under God's control and are never happening without His knowledge, even though to us it is bewildering why a loving God might be willing to allow these things to happen in the first place. But you see, he's able to say in Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And we have to read chapter 9 with this sense that Paul is trying to comfort persecuted Christians in the face of a hostile world where a lot of the persecution is coming from Jews, people who in chapter 9 might be covered by those names like Ishmael, who, although he's not mentioned in chapter 9, but he's there in the background, isn't he, of verse 8. Romans 9 does it. Not the children of the flesh, Ishmael being a natural son of Abraham by Hagar. But he represents, in a sense, the children of the flesh persecuting the children of the Spirit. He also mentions Esau, who for much of his life persecuted Jacob because Jacob sought to live within God's covenant. Again, he mentions Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, of course, is not a Jew and represents those worldly powers that stand out against Christ and His people. Verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I've raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you." Now, Pharaoh, we're told in Exodus, you know, in a most remarkable, as if on the one hand, Pharaoh's described as a man who's hardened his heart against God. And when he hardens his heart, the next part of Scripture says, God hardened his heart. And then the next time it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the next time it says, God hardened his heart. And it's this strange mystery, isn't it, of the interaction of the Almighty with that free will that human beings have, whereby Pharaoh thinks himself the greatest man on earth in those times, and that he will not be pushed around by any. And he will lay down the law for what's to happen to those Israelite slaves, and he'll say whether they go or whether they stay. And on one occasion, when in response to a miracle of a plague, he humbles his heart, and the next minute, as soon as the plague is lifted, he's back to his old ways of resisting God and His people. And you see, what Christians need to be reminded about when they come up against the Pharaohs of this world, and Christians in many parts of the world, you know, are living in an alien regime, What's it like to be a Christian in a Muslim country, for example? What was it like to be a Christian under communism? And here, the pharaohs of this world are simply told they're put in their place. God is saying to them, you think you're the greatest man on earth and you're going to manipulate things for your own ends. And God says, but even you, Pharaoh, are within my control. And your very opposition to me is going to be turned to my glory. Now, is that not a comfort to us all? Is it not a comfort to Christians who feel themselves hemmed in by powers that seem so great? Those handful of Christians in a Muslim land who wonder what God is doing with this other religious force that seems to be so anti-Christ. And they're comforted, aren't they, to realize that all this is under God's control and God will get glory even out of those who appear to resist him. Paul then asks us to take a very humble posture in our questioning and our arguing. From verse 19 onwards, he's putting us down very much, isn't he, by saying God is like a potter and you are like the clay in his hand. And it's his choice whether he makes you a beautiful vase or something like that, or on the other hand makes you a pot for use in cooking or in the kitchen. He's saying the potter is in control. And in certain matters, God has to say to us, with your minds you will never understand. My people, you will never understand. And God is saying this to 20th century human beings as much as to first century human beings, that even though we now are exploring the wonders of our very being, the DNA molecule, all these things that go to explain life, although we've been allowed to ask questions and to explore into the mystery and wonder of life, there comes a point in relation to our standing before God where our thinking will never, there's a ceiling that our thinking cannot penetrate, and where we have to be humble to say, only God knows. And because we believe him to be good and wise and loving and gracious, we trust him about the things we don't know and can never know in this life. Now, it seems that this is what Paul is asking us to do, to fall silent, as it were, so that when he comes to the question in verse 22, he's putting it out almost just as a suggestion. Even Paul is admitting under the Holy Spirit, even he can't speak definitively and dogmatically about this. But he's suggesting that this could be, as if this is as much as God is willing for us to know. Verse 22, that remarkable verse that begins, what if? Could it be that this is an explanation of God's dealings, whereby some come into faith and salvation in Christ, and others obdurately refuse to own him as Savior? And he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, as he must. I mean, we can't require of God that something that is essential to his holy being, that he should hide that away or not be true to himself. God has to reveal his anger and displeasure against our human sinfulness. And it says here that if in order to make that known, God has to reflect his wrath off those human lives that resist him, then should he not be allowed to do that? Those vessels of wrath made for destruction. But remembering that every human being deserves that just verdict, that we are all condemned and fall short of the glory of God, and not one of us can presume to say, Lord, I deserve to be in heaven because I've done this. Really, you see, Paul is asking us, just for this little part of his letter to the Romans, and remember he spent 8 chapters telling us about the hope and the good news and the wonder of coming to faith and finding wholeness in Christ and deliverance from sin and Satan and judgment. He's told us all that, and now he's saying, just think for a little moment, my children, about the mystery of God, whose grace has lighted upon some of you in such a way that you've been drawn out of darkness into light, that you've been brought out of judgment into mercy. And he's asking us to put away our presumption. As he goes on in verse 23, what if God, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As if he's saying, I don't know, but it could be that this explains something of the mystery of how some people come to Christ and others refuse to come to him. But the last part of the chapter is this, to say, let none of us presume that we are Christians because of something we did that merited God's grace. Because he says there is in God's purpose such a mystery that we have to worship him when we find ourselves loving Jesus even just a little, as we were singing in the children's hymn. The wonder isn't just that he loved us, but that there were the beginnings of a faint and feeble love for him in our own hearts. That is the wonder that we must ever praise him for. And so he quotes Hosea, here are people who seem to be outside God's purpose. And then God says, but you're inside my purpose now, by his loving call. Her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. In the sense that we dare not say to God what he shall do. We must allow him to be the sovereign giver of compassion and mercy, where and when and how he will, and to wonder at. You see, we've moved, and we were saying this last week, we've moved as a generation to an attitude that says, oh, it's a shocking thing that God should judge anybody, or that God should condemn anybody. We've moved into this frame of mind where we now are appalled that God should judge any soul. Friends, there were people in the first century who must have thought that way too. Otherwise Paul wouldn't have had to put it again and again in this chapter. But he's saying, the fact is, we are to be amazed that God has loved any, has focused his grace and compassion on any. That is the wonder, says Paul. Can we humbly see that and regard ourselves as the most privileged of men and women? That the grace of God has lighted upon our hearts. You see verse 26 again from Hosea, the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. As if it takes this miraculous call and power of God to transform us from being outsiders to being insiders in his kingdom. When he quotes from Isaiah twice, he's saying, yes, God, though it seems his purpose would be a universal one to embrace all the physical sons of Israel, nevertheless, his purpose is specially focused upon a remnant who are especially kept to shine for him in this world. And in that remarkable statement of verse 29, which in a society like ours must surely become ever more pressing upon us as we see the way people's values are sliding. We would have fared like Sodom and Gomorrah if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, had not kept a seed for himself. We see the way a human society slides downwards. And we must wonder that we ourselves have been kept from that landslide into immorality and godlessness. We must wonder that God has laid his hand on us to say, I want you to be my child and my servant, and has shown such mercy to us. As he says at the end of the chapter, though the Jews had the opportunity, and this is the fearful thing, they presumed that they were inside God's kingdom just because they were Israelites. They pursued righteousness of their own making. They were only interested in what they did, not in what God does. And so when the Christ came to them, the Jews presumed they didn't need a Christ. They didn't need a Savior. And the glory of God's grace is that he has offered to the Gentile world, to us, that Christ. And God forbid that we should presume we don't need a Savior. That we shouldn't think to ourselves somehow that what we do matters more than what God has done for us. Because if it's like that, Christ will be to you a stumbling stone. You'll come to the cross and you'll say, I don't see what the cross is about for me. I don't see what that has to say for me. And you'll become a persecutor of Jesus. You'll say, oh, I'll talk about morality or I'll talk about God, but I won't talk about Jesus. And the Jews are still to this day stumbling over that stone. But you see, the wonderful thing is, and we must end on this note of hope and thankfulness, God has not been defeated. His word has not failed. And his word will not fail ultimately, even with Israel. There will be Jews who will turn to Christ before Christ returns. But the lovely promise that we are part of today is this, that we who believe in him are not disappointed nor put to shame, because we found in Jesus the rock of refuge to whom we run for our safety, our salvation. Does that mean we don't care about the lost? Because we say, well, maybe they're not chosen. God forbid. You see, that's where logic runs out. There's nothing logical in Romans 9. Because our human logic cannot explain. Our hearts know that we must move in the love of Jesus Christ that weeps over others, longing for them to be saved, but knowing that at the end of the day, it is with God that the issue lies. You remember the disciples said to Jesus, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And in that hope, we thank him for what he has done in our lives and what this table signifies to us this morning of the love of God in Jesus. And we just worship him for such love to the likes of us who have not merited or been worthy. God keep us in our calling to the end for his glory, for his glory, for his glory. Amen. A moment of prayer as we bring our lives to the Lord and remember others. Loving Father, what a wonder that we can address you intimately as Father. And yet also, as it we did at the end of the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So far are you beyond us. Lord, we come today to pray for those we love, those of our families, those of our friends, whom we long will enter into the life that Jesus has brought. Father, have mercy on them. Have mercy on our children, our young people. Have mercy upon old people whose hearts seem hardened against you. Have mercy, Lord, upon our generation that seems incapable of turning back on this godless, slippery slope. Have mercy, Lord, upon those in the world who are caught up in inferior religious truths and ideas. Have mercy, Lord, upon the Muslim world. Have mercy, Lord, upon those in the Far East under the ideas of Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, Confucianism. Have mercy, Lord, upon those under the ideas of materialism. Have mercy, Lord, upon the Jewish people, we pray. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, dear Lord. And bless today, our Father, those of our own number who are sick or are grieving. And fill us with thankfulness for those who have already gone before us into your glorious presence, saved by grace through faith. And bless us, Lord, now as we sit around your table to be fed upon Christ. Amen.